But our silent reflection this morning was some artwork by Dr. Jen Owens, one of our congregation members, a really good photographer, and kind of illustrating this point about living water. You know, we've been talking about week by week Jesus' revelation of himself in John's gospel. And so we're kind of getting back to back some of Jesus' I am statements and some of Jesus' personal revelations. This is one of those that's where Jesus kind of goes to what the mission is that he's come for, what it is that his purpose is, and what God's purpose is for us. And he talks in terms of living water. So I love all those images. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that living water part means here in just a moment. This came in this morning. Folks greeted me in all kinds of ways. Good morning, how are you, hey, what's up, all that kind. Do you know not one person said to me this morning, Chag Sameach? I did not hear that from one person. And yet it is the traditional greeting for this time of year if you happen to be an Old Testament Jew. This is the festival of booths or the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. It's the Old Testament festival where the people of God came together to remember God's faithfulness to their ancestors as they lived in the wilderness in tents, and the Jewish people still. We have some friends who are Messianic Jewish. That means that they are Christian believers who come from the wife at least comes from a Jewish background and tradition, and so they celebrate some of those same kinds of things. And like Jewish people everywhere, they build a little booth in the backyard, a little tent kind of a thing, that they live in and out of as much as possible during the days of the festival, because it's a reminder of God's faithfulness to the people. Same way that that Hanukkah, for instance, is a reminder of God's faithfulness, and he kept the lamps burning in the temple when there's no oil. The same kind of thing. It's just a reminder. It's something that God, that the people established, but as a reminder of what God had done for them. And so the setting this morning, as we read this passage in chapter 7 of John's gospel, is set against that same festival. So we're at the right time. By God's providence, we're during the festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, that is actually being celebrated by Jewish people around the world right now, and that's where this is set. So John talks about the fact there's the festival in Jerusalem, and that Jesus is going to go up to it, and it's interesting because you read the early part of this chapter, what you've got is, it starts out with Jesus' brothers, or his half-brothers, the sons of Joseph and Mary, telling him that he should go up to the festival. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to. Now, it's interesting because, you know, what John kind of brings out is that their rationale is they still don't really believe what he's saying about himself. You know, they still are struggling with his, you know, suggestions that he's the Messiah, and that's just really not jiving with them. Anybody got brothers and sisters? Okay, if you were to suddenly one day say to your brothers and sisters and your family, I believe that I am the Messiah whom God has sent to save the world. Well, they're not going to buy that. They know you, right? My sisters would horse slap me if I said, they think it's hilarious that I'm in ministry now, you know, because they know what a rotten brat I was growing up, you know. And it's, you know, and there's not really a condemnation in John's writing to Jesus' brothers for struggling with this. It's just saying, you know, a lot of people were wrestling with this whole thing. A lot of people were talking about Jesus' claims about himself, and it's kind of grows, it's kind of a crescendo through John's gospel of more and more talk, more and more emphasis, more and more people whispering in the streets. You kind of get that sense about who is this guy? Is he really what he says? Could he be the Messiah? Is that even possible? You know, all that kind of stuff. And, of course, his family probably more than anyone struggles because they know, you know, Jesus was a kid once. He, you know, did all the stuff that kids do. He, you know, obviously had a normal kind of growing up in some ways. And you know, if your brothers and sisters know you pretty well, they would struggle with you saying something about that, like that about yourself. So that's kind of where they're at. But his brothers are saying, go up to the festival. Jesus says, no, no, I'm not going to do that. But he does go. What happens is the brothers go up to Jerusalem. And see, it was incumbent, it was expected of faithful Jews when they were able to, physically, they were supposed to go to the major festivals in Jerusalem. And so it would have been a normal thing for them to have done anyway. But the brothers go on, and then Jesus, it says, shows up later, kind of comes, it doesn't specifically say disguise, but it says there's no fanfare, there's no announcement, he just kind of shows up. You know, that happens a couple of times. If you remember, at you know, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus heals the lame man, and then Jesus just kind of appears in Jerusalem during the festival. You know, he kind of shows up because he knows. You know, I mean, God's practical. You know, Jesus knows that the religious leaders object to what he's saying. That what he is saying is really heresy. You know, and the more he says it, and the more blatant he is about what it is that God's called him to, the more that starts to look like, you know, just blasphemy to them. And he knows that, you know, every time he opens his mouth and speaks about the mission that God sent him for, it's just fanning that flame. And that the religious leaders are having a tougher and tougher time. And he knows there's going to be a point, a breaking point, where they feel like they've got to do something about it. If you read the kind of the subtext in chapter 7 here, it's saying that, you know, that's pretty much where the religious leaders are at. You know, nobody's publicly, you know, done much of anything yet, but there's a lot of talk among the religious establishment that, you know, we're going to do something about this guy. You heard the things he's saying? You know, A, it's blasphemy because obviously he's not the Messiah. He's just a nut. And B, you know, if he starts telling people this, if folks start believing some of the stuff he's saying, that's going to undermine our authority. And they couldn't have that. So all of a sudden, you know, there's this rising tide of resentment among the religious establishment. There's a lot of questioning among people in general about whether he's really what he claims to be. And so there's just this kind of struggle going on. There's a lot of tension in this part of John's gospel, I think. So Jesus tells his brothers not to go, but then he does go and shows up for the festival. And when he does, he makes his way into the temple courtyard almost immediately. It sounds like when he gets to Jerusalem, he shows up in the temple courtyard and starts teaching, starts talking. And when he does, that starts to be more inflammatory. He starts talking about himself. He starts talking about God's kingdom. You know, it says that the religious leaders, even, were kind of marveling at him. They're like, well, how is this guy doing all this, you know, highfalutin talking? He's teaching with a lot of authority. Sounds like he knows what he's talking about. You know, he sounds like he's talking about things he's experienced, not just stuff he's heard about from somebody else. How's he doing that? Because they knew that he hadn't had training. They knew that he hadn't gone through the normal process. The normal process was that, you know, if you were someone who was going to become a rabbi, that you sat at the feet of other rabbis who had gone before you, and you learned what they taught you, and then you sort of repeated that. And so what happened was, generation after generation, you had the scripture, you had the stuff that got added to the scripture by the rabbis, kind of collectively a lot of that stuff in the period between the Old and New Testament, so it's still pretty prevalent at this point. It's called the Mishnah. It's kind of a collection of the sayings of the rabbis that was very important in their teaching. It wasn't biblical. It was their interpretations of biblical things, and sometimes included just stuff that was just added, stuff that didn't necessarily have to do with anything biblical. And so you've got this sort of idea of this passed on learning, and that, you know, what you do if you're going to be a rabbi, if you're going to be a teacher in the temple, you sit at someone else's feet, you learn it, then you turn around and you teach it somebody else, right? You just kind of keep passing it down the line. Which doesn't leave much opportunity for God to speak. It doesn't leave much opportunity or expectation that God might do something different, that anything might change. Have you noticed? You know, in religion, and I use that term, you know, I try to find other ways to talk about our Christian experience, because the Bible in general doesn't use religion in a very favorable way a lot of times. A lot of times when the Bible uses the words that we translate as religion, it's referred to that same kind of thing, a static, fixed set of beliefs that doesn't allow much room for change. It's kind of locked in, and here's what we think, and we're always going to think this because of what grandma thought, and we're always going to pass it down the line. Now, obviously, there are things that are unchanging truths. I mean, God does not change. There's no shadow of turning with God, the scripture tells us. But, you know, you understand, we get so locked into just repeating what we've been taught that we don't ever leave any opportunity for God to speak into our lives now, right? And so there's kind of this thing of, you know, this religion, this passed on, you know, assumptions about God and thinking we've got kind of figured out. You know, it's very easy for that to just become pattern that takes the place of experience with God. What seems to have happened a lot in Jesus' day was that these religious leaders led other people into a pattern of, you know, memorizing and repeating. Here's who God is, here's how God acts, here's what God does. Memorize and repeat. Without any real expectation that God might ever do anything. Well, You know, I don't know. I mean, does that, you know, if you eliminate the possibility, if you might eliminate the assumption that God might do something unique and different than you, is God less likely to? I don't know. He certainly had done something amazing and new in their presence when Jesus came. And Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be even another level of experience with God and intimacy with God. And yet they weren't very open to that idea. They were kind of already had an assumption of what God would do and what the Messiah, who the Messiah would be and where he would come from. And they just weren't really buying what he had to say. So the religious leaders had to admit, though, that he was a knowledgeable teacher. And they're saying, well, if he doesn't have the experience of having learned from other rabbis, where does he get this authority that he supposedly speaks with? They really struggle with that, I think. But Jesus has this pattern, I think, turning tradition on its ear. Particularly in John, you see again and again that he takes what's expected and assumed and sort of turns it upside down, doesn't he? He has a way of doing that in my life, too. I don't know if that happens to you much, but I have this way of when I've gotten in this pattern of my religious belief of what I think I've got all figured out about God and I've got everything in my neat little box, then Jesus has a way of turning the box upside down and pouring all my stuff out and teaching me something different and teaching me to experience him in a new way. And so that's a lot of what's going on here. So he's teaching in the temple, and he says in verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Big deal. Big, big deal to the religious leaders in this day. To people in general, particularly to this religious establishment, was whose authority do you teach by? Where do you get the authority that you teach? And of course, the idea was that the authority came down from the rabbi who taught you, and that it was a traditional kind of thing. Jesus says, you'll know whose authority it is if you have a heart to do God's will. Well, that's interesting. I mean, you know, you've got a society that's sort of geared around the idea of performance of the things that they think God expects, you know, that has a very regulated system of what you're supposed to do and not supposed to do and all that kind of stuff. And so it's easy in the midst of that for us to assume that we're seeking God's will, right? Because we know what God's will is. We've got a little, you know, 3x5 card, and we've got it in our shirt pocket, and we pull it out, and there's the checklist, right? That's kind of what had happened by this point, that, you know, a lot of the rabbis had sort of reduced, more or less, you know, relationship with God become more about performance, and so you had this punch list of thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do this. And we do that as churches. We do that as individuals. We struggle with that, you know, because it's the law versus relationship. The problem with the law is that, A, the Bible plainly says we can't keep it perfect. You and I are just not able to. B, when we take it on ourselves to make our religion a punch list kind of thing that we then think justifies us, that we think then makes us righteous and pleasing to God. When we do that, what's the next logical step? I take my little punch list and I impose it on you. And I expect you to do what it is I think is right. And I start telling you not what it is God says you expect, not what it is God wants from you, but what I think is the right thing. And then we start adding to it. And that's a lot of what had happened by this point. Rabbis had added things, you know, these minute little details of, you know, you can't carry more than this much weight on the Sabbath day. Well, the Bible said, you know, the Sabbath was supposed to be reserved for rest. It didn't say, you know, you can carry this many pounds, but not this many pounds. You can do this work, not that work, da, da, da. Which, again, remember, that was one of their big, you know, the first thing really that set them off with Jesus was the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Horrible thing. You made a man well on the Sabbath day. God forbids work. And you told him he could carry his mattress and walk away. What were you thinking? You know? It's a real struggle when we do that. It kind of turns ugly really quickly. And, you know, in talking with you, some of us have been, had the experience of being in situations where that was done to us by other people, whether it's by family or by church or whatever, you know, where we've had that experience of someone giving us their to-do list or don't-do list. For some reason, it usually turns more into don't do's. You notice that? I'm okay as long as I don't this, and I don't that, and I don't this. And so, I expect you to not do this, and not do this, and not do this. You know, there wasn't a lot of talk in the religious circles of Jesus' day about motivation of the heart. It was about that performance. And so when Jesus comes, and he says, if you would want to understand where my authority comes from, if you want to know whether I'm teaching something that I made up or something that came from God, let me tell you this. If your desire is to please God, if your desire is to do God's will, you will know. It will be apparent. It will resonate with you. Yeah. Really, I think what Jesus is talking about already is the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit does in a much fuller way, you know, slightly later in the New Testament and in our day and age, where the Holy Spirit gives us that thing that clicks. You know, as a believer, you know, I have some discernment about what comes from God. Not that I can't be deceived, but, you know, God gives me some discernment about what's really from Him, what's really His direction for my heart, where He's really leading me. And when I seek to do His will, when I want to do whatever it is that God wants, even if I don't understand it, I say, okay, Lord, I don't have a clue which direction you want me to turn. But if you'll show me, I'll go that way. And God's never let me down. Now, I've struggled sometimes because I still want to impose, you know, I'm like, what I do is say, well, God, I really want to go right, but if you say left, I'll do it. And then God says, go left. I'm like, you sure you didn't mean right? You sure you didn't mean the other way? You know, but God doesn't let me down. God gives me direction. And so I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here, is that when you're following the legalistic checklist, you don't really have a way of knowing where you stand as far as pleasing God. Unless your checklist is perfect. And the Bible says already that our checklists aren't perfect. We can't keep all the law. There's no way. And so he tells the people that shortly here. You know, the folks are saying to him, you know, what is it that, you know, what's going on here? And he says, verse 18 says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, this kind of set things into a little bit of a tailspin. Because first of all, you know, a lot of these people had never had anybody suggest that they weren't able to keep the law. You know, they thought that by doing and not doing and keeping the checklist that they were doing everything that God required. You know, in the Old Testament, the plan was that, you know, you did and didn't do as the law of God required, not necessarily what people set up, but God had some specific things. When you messed up and you couldn't keep that, there were sacrifices that were made that covered that sin for that instance. But the problem is, the sacrifice was always temporary. Because you never reached a point where you got perfect to keeping the law, you always had to sacrifice to cover the sin again and again and again. And so at any moment, you were always under guilt and condemnation, because you always had some sin that hadn't yet been atoned for. There was never a point where the cycle came to an end. And Jesus is talking about something very different. He's talking about the sacrifice that He's going to make that takes away that burden of keeping the law. Not that God doesn't want to still be obedient, but it takes away the guilt that comes from not being able to do it perfectly. And He says, none of you keeps the law. And He says this curious thing. He says, why do you seek to kill me? Well, the crowd listening to Him weren't particularly, you know, after him. It's a lively morning. It's always the preacher's kid, too. The crowd wasn't, you know, coming after him with flaming torches and pitchforks. It wasn't like they were, you know, a murderous mob. And so the response is, well, what are you talking about? We're not trying to kill you. What's wrong with you? And they start saying, you know, well, maybe this guy has a demon. Maybe this guy's, you know, mentally ill. Maybe something's wrong here that, you know, maybe he's not what we thought because he's talking crazy. Nobody's trying to kill him. What they didn't know, of course, was that there was, you know, a growing plot on the part of the establishment to do away with it, because Jesus was turning into a rabble rouser. He was turning into the kind of person that might get a revolution started. If not a political one, at least a religious one. And then he goes in verse 21, he goes back to that healing at Siloam, the man at the pool, and says, you know, remember the uproar that caused. That was when they made accusations against him for healing on Sabbath day. And that's really where it started. It was building and building and building. He knew what his end was. You know, he knew where this was all going to end up. I don't think even his closest disciples probably at this point, we don't have indication that they really understood what the crucifixion would be about, that that would be something that was coming. I think they knew that there was popular opinion was maybe pivoting and that it could turn against him easily. They knew that things were volatile, but I don't think they knew where things headed, but Jesus was well aware. And he does that thing where he contrasts the keeping the law with the Spirit. And so he goes on a little bit, and he talks about, you know, the fact that he's going to go where they cannot find him. And then there's this passage, this beautiful passage, where it says on the last day of the feast, the most important day of the feast, the pivotal point in this time that God's people have come together to celebrate God's faithfulness, when they're keeping the rituals and doing the things that their ancestors have done for ages, when they're coming together to celebrate, and Jesus stands up in the temple and it says he shouts. You know, he's not just sort of quietly teaching this off in a corner. He's shouting this over this crowd. And my image of the temple, you know, at festival times was it was probably kind of crazy. You know, you remember Jesus, you know, turning over the money changers' tables and all that. I mean, people would come up on these festival days, and you had these folks that came and set up booths where they changed money because folks came from other kingdoms and other districts, and they used different monetary systems, and so they had to change money just like we would if we go to a foreign country. And people sold animals that we offered as sacrifice in the temple while you were there at the main temple in Jerusalem. And there were just all sorts of things going on. And it was a crazy kind of mix. Sort of like, you know, if you can imagine the crowd in the Asheville Mall at holiday time. You know, it's probably that kind of thing of everybody off doing their own thing. And, you know, people focused on all kinds of stuff. And Jesus kind of stands up and shouts in my image of this over the crowd and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, it goes on to say, John says that he said this about the Spirit, because the folks who believed in him were going to receive the Spirit, but they had not yet come and they didn't understand. So he was talking about the Holy Spirit. But in a way, too, I mean, you can kind of understand what he's saying is kind of a contrast against this idea of the checklist, regulated religion versus relationship with God. If you've ever been in that situation where you felt like your spiritual rightness with God depended on having to keep a list of stuff perfectly, and probably a lot of us have, most of us probably kind of grew into faith as kids somewhere with that idea of, you know, God loves you if you do the right thing, and if you don't, God's waiting to sap you kind of thing, right? We've probably been there. If you've had that, and then Jesus talks about streams of living water, man, doesn't that sound refreshing? Doesn't that sound better? Doesn't that sound a lot better than a bunch of guys in fancy robes roaming around policing everybody else's morals and trying to make you act right? Doesn't that sound better than somebody giving you a punch list of what you're supposed to do and the hoops you're supposed to jump through? And if you do everything just right, maybe God will be pleased with you. And Jesus talks about the stream of living water. There's beautiful images. You know, living water had a couple of significant means. The phrase actually, you know, was used to refer to water that was flowing versus standing water. So living water, we wouldn't say that in English today, but living water, a stream, a brook, you know, flowing water, or that huge cascade of water of the Lake Tahoma Dam in that great picture that Jen provided for us. You know, that kind of thing. Living water, a waterfall. Versus a stagnant pond. Something that's unchanging, that's locked in. It's just the same old. And you know what happens to stagnant ponds? They get scum, don't they? Things get kind of ugly. Stuff starts to get kind of rough. You know, and so Jesus is talking about this idea of living water, something that God gives you, that flows through you, that refreshes and revives and makes whole. You know, it's healthy to drink moving water. If you're stuck somewhere in the wilderness, you want to look for moving water, not standing water. You have much less chance of getting some kind of nasty infection. You know, and if you, you know, remember the adage that you should always drink upstream from the herd, you're in good business, you know. Lord. But, you know, that living water, that constant refreshing, because it's always replenishing itself. And I think out of that, there's an image that, you know, someone taught me years ago that I think is really important for us. As Christians, you know, we can be one of two things. We can be conduits, which means that, you know, God pours into us and we pour out into other people and we minister out of what God gives us, or we can be reservoirs, which means that we drink deeply of what God has for us, and we let Him fill us with His Spirit, and then we're able to, you know, give generously to other people. And I think we have to be careful, because sometimes what we do is we don't take the time to refresh ourselves. We want to minister to other people. We don't take the time to deeply drink and be filled with that living water before we try to minister to other people, and we have less to give them. We're trying to, you know, dip out of an empty well at some point. I think it's important for us to remember, you know, God does have times of refreshing for people, times when He wants to just pour into you. He'll give you this living water. And he says there's a stream that wells up. So when the living water, when the Spirit comes, it's not a finite thing. It's not something that you can use up. It's not something that you give it away and you've got less of it. It's this thing that comes up out of us and flows to other people. You know, isn't that what the gospel is supposed to be? Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? You know, that when the gospel takes root in you and you reach out and take hold of Christ by faith, that what happens is God begins something in you that's infectious. It flows to other people. It affects other people around you. It refreshes other people. Let me tell you, if you're not doing it, get involved in sharing the gospel with other people. I mean, the bare, simple truth of the gospel that we're always talking about that would come around, the fact that we are desperately sinful and can't atone for ourselves, that Jesus did that out of love for us freely, once and forever, and that that gift is available for anyone who will take hold of it. I mean, that's a very simple thing. When you see that click in somebody else's life, let me tell you what I see. Year in and year out, I get to share the gospel with people, and I see folks who've been stumbling, dragging a heavy burden from the idea that they had to act in a particular way, do a particular thing, not do a bunch of stuff on a checklist. That's what it took to make God happy with them. And when they've discovered that salvation is God's free gift.
Right.
That grace is something that God gives us to bless us. And that he wants relationship with us, not performance. My gosh, I mean, the lights go on, and you see this weight just come off of people's shoulders. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. My prayer is that all of you have experienced that. If you've not, let me encourage you. You can take hold of that. Christ wants to give you that. He wants to give you that stream of living water that flows out of you and blesses other people. But you've got to first take hold of it for yourself. And I just want to leave us with that note, that thought that, you know, Jesus came to be that very thing. He came to leave us that gift of that living water. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives today. So as Jesus revealed himself here, it was in a very different way than people expected the Messiah to come. People expected a religious leader, an earthly king. People expected a lot of stuff. But what they didn't expect, what their locked in religious practice didn't leave room for, was God expressing himself in a whole different way. God coming and saying tenderly, I want relationship with you. I'm not after your performance. I'm after your love. I want your heart. Let's just pray and ask God to use that in our lives this week. Lord Jesus, your word is powerful. It is astounding to me, God, every time that we break up in your word together, how much it changes my heart, how much it challenges me. And so, God, my prayer is that for all of us, Lord, that you would use the scripture to refresh us. First and foremost, God, that we would come to you for the streams of living water. God, that we would experience that grace that comes from relationship with you, that, God, that we would find in you our sufficiency, the bread of life, everything that we need. God, that our total dependence would be on you. And Lord, that in your presence, in relationship with you, just in simple trust in you, God, that we would discover that refreshing, that wonderful power of living water that restores our souls and it gives us something powerful to reach others with. It gives us something worth sharing that doesn't just improve people's lives, doesn't just make them a little bit happier, but that turns their apple cart upside down. It just remakes them completely and lets the burden of religion fall away and lets them rejoice in you. God, those who have living water have glad hearts that want to rejoice and praise you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to do that this week and that it would be to your glory. That other people would seek what we have, that they'd want to know what it is that we've been blessed with, and it would be quick to give an answer for that hope. Father, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Bless those who need aid, God, and the ambulance drivers and the firemen, the folks that are going out, Lord, I just pray that you'd be with them and protect them. Yeah. Father God, thank you for our time of praise together in Jesus' name.
Amen.
New page.
Stand again, please.
lost are saved on their way at the sound of your great name. Of the dead, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high lifted up. All the world will praise your great name. All the weak find their strength at the sound of your great name. Hungry souls bringing me praise at the sound of your great name. Fatherless, they find their rest at the sound of your great name. Sick are healed, the dead are raised at the sound of your great name, Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us, Son of God and man. All the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, almighty, my savior, defender, you are my king. My healer, Lord Almighty, my Savior, defender, you are my King. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. But all the world will praise your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. All the world will praise your great name.
Song in just a moment, just a chorus together, but want to give you a heads up on something. We did have an announcement in there. We're going to do a quick meeting after the service to talk about a family trip. We discovered there may be an issue with scheduling with that, so we will actually pick that back up next week, and we'll probably communicate with you by email and Facebook between now and then, but we need to check a detail to make sure that that's going to come together like we wanted to, or if not, we'll offer an alternate option. So hold that thought until next week. We'll come back to that. Let's take a moment just to seek God's blessing as we go out this morning. Father God, my prayer is that you would shed your living water in the lives of each person here. God, that we would first and foremost experience that refreshing, that magnificent renewing of life that comes through relationship with you. That each one of us would experience that. And then, God, that you would send us forth from this place to bless others by connecting them with those streams of living water. You said that that would flow out of us, God. I believe it's an unstoppable force when we truly experience the gospel, when we truly take hold of you, and you begin to live your life out through us. And God, I just pray for our ministry, our witness, as a church and as individuals this week, as we go out into a world of people who are lost, who are struggling to justify themselves one way or another, by religion or by personal goodness or by any of a number of things. God, I just pray that you would help us to bring to them that living water.
Yeah.
God, bless now your people as we go forth. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.